Some of you are parents. I have the opportunity of being a parent, a grandparent now, six times over. I know there's an episode on Andy Griffith. Some of you have probably seen some of those where little Opie wants to run away from home. And then there's a little buddy, Tex, that wants to run away from home. You know, you've probably seen some of those. And that's kind of cute. Well, it's not so cute when it's real. Perhaps one of the most difficult things for a parent to cope with is having a son or daughter that really runs away from home. Perhaps a child decides when they're a teenager and an older teen, they don't want to live by your rules anymore. And they rebel against everything you've ever tried to teach them, and they decide, that's it. I'm going to leave home. Well, there are all kinds of scenarios like that that are played out every day. It's tragic. I know you've seen it. And perhaps even sometimes kids screaming at their parents, I hate you! I can't wait to leave. And it's tragic. They race out of the house, get in the car with one of their so-called friends, and perhaps their parents don't even see them again, or perhaps for a long time. And parents that are at a loss about what to do. How do I cope with that? What did I do? They blame themselves, wonder what they did wrong, and they wonder if their son or their daughter will ever talk to them again. Many in God's church have had children who have made the decision that, you know, I really don't want anything to do with this way of life. You've made me come to church. I've done it, but I'm through with that now. I don't want to do that anymore. And sometimes these decisions have led to arguments, fights, bitterness, harsh words, very strained relationships. And sometimes we feel when that happens, there's this great wall that's been built up between us, between a parent and a child. How'd that happen? The child now seeming like they don't want anything to do with you, the parent. Sometimes the wall is there, but it's not so massive. And at least the child will communicate. They'll talk with you. But there's something there. There's a barrier still there. And when that wall exists, there's pain and there's grief, I know, on the part of the parents. And certainly discontent on the part of the child. Take, for example, the story in Luke 15. You're familiar with it. The prodigal son. Remember the story. We're not going to turn in there, but the younger son told his father he was leaving home, and I want my inheritance right now. We know the story. He took it. He wasted it. Imagine the hurt that the father was going through, knowing what his son was doing. His son doing everything contrary to what he thought he was a good father, but tried to teach his son the right way, and he was wasting it. The story goes on. Tough times come. The son has to beg even to be a pig farmer to have something to eat. And finally, he realizes, I got to go home. I don't know how I can face my father. I got to face up to it, take the consequences of what I've done. He expected his father to be so angry with him, to cut him off from the family. But just the opposite happened. His father rejoices that he comes home. He goes out while he's a long ways off. He runs to him, throws his arm around him, embraces him, and says, welcome home, son. The father having unconditional love for his son and forgiving him. He immediately accepts him back into the family, treats him with honor and with dignity. And he says, it was right that we should make merry and be glad. Saying this to the other son, because your brother was dead. But he is alive again. He was lost, but now he's found. Any parent would feel the same way if that happened. A son or daughter who has left home or has left this way of life realizes his mistakes and says, I want to come home. I'm sorry. I want to live according to God's way of life. You know, our Father is no different, is He? Our Father, God, is experiencing this on a continual basis. Exactly what we've been describing so far today. He experiences that all the time. His children rebelled against Him a long time ago. His children called Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 when they decided for themselves what they wanted. And that's more important than what God wanted for them, their Father. And there were consequences of making that wrong decision. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden. I'm sure that broke his heart. He didn't want to have to do that because he knew life was there. But no, you made your choices. So he had to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed a wall, a barrier, cherubim, at the east of the Garden of Eden, a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. So now this great wall, this barrier, exists between the parent and the child, between God the Father and mankind, his children. From that point on, access to God was cut off. Mankind had cut themselves off from their father, their parent. And God was affected by that, just like any parent would be. In fact, we read in Genesis 6, yes, some time had passed, but what's time to God? The time of Noah, Genesis 6 and verse 5. This is what, quote, his children were now doing after they cut themselves off from him, the parent. Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. My children, what have you done? They wanted nothing to do with him, a loving father. There was an exception. Man's name was Noah. Verse 8 says, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Because he had made the choice to live right. He was just. He walked with God. And so the result that he and his family were spared from that destruction that God had to send as a loving parent. I'm going to wake up my children at a time in the future, give them time to live again, spare them from what they're going through. But at that time, Noah and his family were spared from the flood that came to destroy the world that had become so evil by that time. But as I said, God didn't give up on these people who lived before the flood and who perished in the flood. He hasn't abandoned them. And neither has he abandoned the billions and billions of people who have lived and died ever since the flood. God didn't give up on them. We as parents, we never give up for our children when they leave us, do we? We don't abandon them. No, we look forward to a time in the future when I know your eyes will be opened. And they'll, as it were, come to their senses like the prodigal son. God also, our Father, looks to a time in the future when His children are going to come to realize, oops, I made some bad choices. And they're going to realize the mistakes they've made, and they're going to be deeply sorry, deeply repentant, and they're going to come back to their parents, to their father, and they're going to say, I'm so sorry. Can you ever forgive me for what I've done? And God, as a loving parent, will embrace these children with open arms and with great rejoicing. And He will offer them their inheritance. It's still here. It's been reserved. It's been waiting for you. I knew you'd come home. This great reconciliation, this great family reunion, that's what we're celebrating today. When that day happens, when God welcomes His children home on this Day of Atonement, it's a day that should be filled with hope and anticipation and great joy. In Leviticus 23, as we begin to review the scriptures about this very special day that we're celebrating today, this Day of Atonement, and review again the powerful lessons that we're to learn today as we celebrate this day. We don't cover these things in the middle of April or something. We cover them on the Day of Atonement. But we do it every year because it's for a purpose. We cannot forget the lessons of this day. Leviticus 23, verse 26. The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "The tenth day of the seventh month," that's where we are, "it shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you." This is a commanded assembly. We really weren't given an option of coming. It's a commanded assembly. "And you shall afflict your souls." Of course, we learned that's fasting. "And offer an offering made by fire." We just did that. "And you shall do no work on that same day. It is the Day of Atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Eternal your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that day shall be cut off from his people." You know, we are to willingly choose to fast. And it is important. "Any person who does any work, I'll destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings, a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls from evening to evening." And, notice, "you shall celebrate your Sabbath." It is a day of celebration. Why? Why do we celebrate today? Well, we've taken a look a little bit. Let's look a little bit more. I want to go into Leviticus 16 because the overall meaning of the Day of Atonement is pictured here by that ceremony. Again, it can be tedious to go through the Leviticus 16 offerings and rituals and all that, but we do it, and we do it on atonement because of the meaning of the ceremony and because what we're to learn from it. It was a very special ceremony for them. They looked forward to it throughout the year. The high priest, they knew exactly what to do, had been taught well exactly what to do. Well, we need to understand why. Why these stories about washings and rituals and sacrifices are there for us to read today and to learn from it. We are to learn. We think about washings. We go back to, just for your reference, Exodus 29:4 and Leviticus 8:6. They show us that Aaron and his sons had to go through ritualistic washings even before they could begin to offer the sacrifices before God. Just a quote from that, it says, "Aaron and his sons shall bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and you shall wash them with water." In other words, before they could do the work of God, before they could approach God's presence in giving these sacrifices for the people, they themselves had to become pure and clean, as it were. Well, principle for us is we don't approach God. We don't approach His very throne. So when we kneel down and we say, "Our Father," we've been purified. We've been cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ to be able to approach our Father. Once we've repented, had our sins forgiven, our sins washed away by that sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ, because our sins had cut us off from God. So Leviticus 16, verse 1. Particular day for a very special sacrifice. We won't go through every verse of it, but we'll highlight some of it. The Eternal spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come just at any time into the holy place inside the veil before this mercy seat that sits on the ark, or you're going to die. You can't just go in there whenever you feel like it. But I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat, and thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering." So again, the mercy seat being a type of the very throne of God. Verse 5, "He shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel," he takes now two kids of the goats as a sin offering. So notice that both goats have something to do with atoning for sin. Then also there's a ram for a burnt offering. But verse 7, "Now he takes the two goats, and he shall present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle. And Aaron shall then cast lots for the two goats. One represents the Lord, and the other a scapegoat." He escapes death, as it were. They use the word in Hebrew, azazel, or scapegoat. referring to the demon goat or Satan, we believe, is who the reference is. And of course, we believe he bears his own guilt. Satan's not an English word scapegoat, like, you know, it's not my fault. He's punished for his own sins. But we know Satan's always trying to get people to find a way to shift the blame. He loves that word, scapegoat. You know, shift the blame for their actions to somebody else. It's not your fault. God's not fair. Satan's perversion is always blame somebody else and never change yourself where the source of trouble really is. Satan would like to deceive everyone into believing that he's the one that's being unjustly used as a scapegoat. It's God that's not fair. Christian doesn't do that. Doesn't try to shift the blame. He says, no, I realize my mistakes, my own guilt. Of course, Satan has never done that. And we know Jesus Christ paid the penalty of our sin. He had no sin, but he paid the penalty for our sins. But he asked us to repent of sin, to change. All right, so these two goats, they appear to be exactly alike to the men. They really couldn't tell any difference, these priests here. But one was symbolizing Jesus Christ and the other, Satan the devil. And the priests were unable to determine which one represented which, so they had to do a solemn ceremony. They cast these lots to decide the matter. This means, in reality, that again, that everything is symbolic here. This symbolic act of casting the lots because they couldn't tell the difference, it's just like men today are unable to determine what's Christ, what's of Satan, because Satan has so deceived the whole world. Satan is transformed into an angel of light. He looks good. People worshiping Satan the devil thinking they're worshiping Jesus Christ. Verse 9. Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and then let it go into the wilderness. Verse 14, he shall take some of the blood of the bull, sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood seven times. Again, remember that inside, what was inside the ark where they were sprinkling this blood? Inside of the ark, underneath the mercy seat, were the two tables of stone that God had written the Ten Commandments. These were the laws that had been broken. God's law had been broken, right? That made an offering to atone for sin necessary in the first place. This was because of sin. So the blood sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, symbolically covering broken law. But, verse 15, there was a need for the goat's blood. This goat had to die, which symbolizes, you know, the blood, you know, the sacrifice. Verse 15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring his blood within the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat before the mercy seat. Again, think of it this way. The altar, you know, all these things, they're in front of the Israelites, the tabernacle, the mercy seat, they had all been considered to be defiled. Why were they defiled? Well, they were there among the Israelites, the sinning Israelites. What had taken place all year long? Well, they didn't just have blood sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. They had these sacrifices every day. And what did they do with it? They sprinkled the blood and they went in before the tabernacle and all that. All year long, all of Israel's sins were being symbolically transferred to the tabernacle and its fixtures through their normal sin offerings all year long. But on one day, on the Day of Atonement, all this guilt that was there from all year long had to be purged, had to be taken away, taken out of the tabernacle so that God could continue to dwell with Israel, because God doesn't dwell where sin is. And so, the first of these two goats is killed. Of course, now it could not continue to represent Christ. Christ rose from the dead. You know what? The goat that they killed, it didn't rise from the dead. It's still dead. The high priest now takes the position of representing Jesus Christ. But the goat is killed because it was representing sin. The wages of sin is death. All the sins of the people transferred to this goat, and the goat symbolically died. Symbolically. He didn't die symbolically. He did die, and that his death symbolized the sins of the people. Just again, as Christ died for our sins. That's brought out, actually, for your reference in Isaiah 53. If you want to turn there, you can. But again, this is symbolic of what was going on at that time. Isaiah 53 and verse 3, speaking of Jesus Christ, a prophecy about Christ. And then we refer this back to Leviticus 16. It says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrow, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed." Continuing in verse 6, we're in Isaiah 53, now verse 6. "And we, like sheep, have all gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him," on Jesus Christ, and then in this ceremony, on this goat, "the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb," like the little goat, "to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Our Savior Jesus Christ endured that torture and that humiliation prior to the crucifixion because all of the sins of the people of all time were now placed squarely on his head. He didn't deserve any of that. But back to Leviticus 16 and verse 20. "The priest then, when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tabernacle and the altar, he shall bring now the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confessing over it the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send this goat away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man." All right. Why do we sin? Yeah. We're tempted, you know. Who's behind all that? Who's trying to, yeah, come on, that's right, you deserve that. Yeah. Always getting at us. Yes, James 1 shows we sin when we're tempted and drawn into sin by our own lusts and our own desires and selfishness and pride. We give in to the attitude and selfishness that is put into our minds and multiplied over and over by the spirit of Satan the devil. Yes, Christ paid our part in every sin of which we repent, but you know, I believe Satan the devil has a part too. And so we're seeing his sins, his guilt, his responsibility going right back on his head where they belong. God is a God of justice. But the goat was allowed to live. Lucifer was a created angelic being, became Satan the devil. We believe him to be a spirit being and therefore immortal. And so to show that, the goat's permitted to live. But notice he's turned loose only when completely removed now from the presence of man. With that guilt right on his head, now he's removed from mankind. Verse 22, "The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities." Again, he helped to cause them. "And be led into an uninhabited land, a wasteland. And he shall there release the goat in that wilderness. And then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, taking off the linen garments with which he had put on when he went into the holy place, and leaves them there. Now he washes again with water in a holy place, puts on his clothes again, comes out and offers his burnt offering, and makes atonement for himself and the people." Verse 26. "And he who released the goat as the scapegoat, he also shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water so that afterward he can come into the camp." So we see that Aaron and then this guy who led him out into the wilderness, they had to wash their clothes and cleanse themselves before they could come back in among the people. You know, because this fit man had been in contact with the Azazel goat. What's that symbolizing? You know, you've come into contact with Satan the devil, haven't you? You need to be cleansed of that. Again, that's symbolic as well. We go to Revelation 20. The removal of the goat into a faraway part of the wilderness symbolizes an event to take place that we're looking forward to when this day is fulfilled after the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. In Revelation 20 and verse 1, you talk about a reason to celebrate this day. Jesus Christ has returned to this earth. We've celebrated the Feast of Trumpets. We have been given our reward, our gift of immortality. We've had some great family reunions. But now something is about to happen. Revelation 20, verse 1, "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit. and a great chain in his hand. That's well depicted, isn't it, on Life, Hope, and Truth? Have you seen that graphic with a great big chain, you know, on there, symbolizing this chain here? He laid hold of that dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, casting him into this bottomless pit, shuts him up. Isn't that, that's a wonderful word. It's like, not only are you restrained, but be quiet. You know, we tell people, shut up. Just like we could tell the devil, shut up. So he shuts him up. And there's a seal put on him, that he cannot deceive the nations anymore. And I hate this part. Until 1,000 years are ended. And we'll talk about that later. At least, probably on the seventh day of the feast. That's what I'm going to talk about. So the devil is sent away here. Symbol, a bottomless pit. What could that be? But anyway, we saw that symbolized through that desolate, uninhabited part of the wilderness. Sit there by a fit man. Restrained now into this bottomless pit by an angel from heaven. The book of Hebrews, Hebrews 9. Hebrews gives us a deeper meaning now of why God instructed Israel to perform all these ritualistic cleansings and sacrifices, and exactly what they were all about. Hebrews makes so much of the Old Testament clear why it was done. The symbolism that's there. Why was it symbolic? Symbolic of what? Imagine how the Israelites are going to understand the Day of Atonement when they're resurrected and they have the chance to celebrate this day as we are. Hebrews 9, verse 7, "But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people." The Holy Spirit is signifying. What was it signifying? Well, it signified that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. When that first tabernacle was yet standing there, it couldn't. The way wasn't there. It was blocked. The barrier was still there. Which was a figure for the time then present. It was symbolic of that time then. In which were offered gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the servicing perfect as pertaining to his conscience. It really didn't fulfill the need, did it? He really wasn't made perfect. It was symbolically made perfect, which stood only in meats and drinks and different washings and carnal ordinances imposed upon them until the time of Reformation. The times things changed. And here's what it is. Then Jesus Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by now a greater, a much more perfect tabernacle, not one made with hands, not of this building, and, notice, neither by the blood of goats or bulls and calves, but by his own blood he entered in, once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So again, all we see there in Leviticus, Aaron entering into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, was just a type of Jesus Christ, our high priest, making the ultimate sacrifice for us, allowing us to have access to the very throne of God, to God the Father. There was really nothing at all, was there, in those ritual washings and those cleansings that could really do anything about actually removing our sins and reconciling us to God. It says that also in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Again, those were there for lessons, examples, analogies for us. And how clear they are when we understand what the spiritual side today, we can look back and see, oh, now that all makes sense. Just as it'll make sense to the people of that time in the Old Testament who did all these things, when they're resurrected and God explains the holy days to them, then they'll, it makes perfect sense now. I know why I had to do that. Hebrews 10, verse 11, "Every priest stands daily ministering and often sometimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." They really didn't. "But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, he sat down on the right hand of God." So again, this sacrifice makes us pure, clean enough to have access to God. Our sins are washed away. Verse 19, Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and a living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil. Remember, there was a veil in the temple that blocked the Holy of Holies. That is to say, his flesh made the way possible. And now, having a high priest over the house of God, Jesus Christ, let us then draw near. What are we drawing near to? The Holy of Holies. We had no access there. Remember, we couldn't even come near it lest we die. Now, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. We're not afraid to approach God. Full assurance of faith, because our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience. Like the blood that was sprinkled on everything, made the way possible. Now our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience. We're not guilty. We're sin-free. Just like on baptism day, when we get up out of the water, the minister looks at you and said, you stand before God completely free from all of your sin. Well, that's what a pure conscience. Our body's washed now with pure water and access to God. So you see, it makes perfect sense. All this sprinkling and washing by Aaron the priest, just a type of the spiritual cleansing of us putting sin out of our lives. Again, because of this pure spiritual cleansing, because of our baptism, we're washed with water. We also can be reconciled to God. We can be at one with God. One of the lessons of the Day of Atonement, we literally can enter into the holy place. We can approach the Holy of Holies, as it were. Now, we've mentioned this veil, or this wall, or barrier a few times today. Again, when there's conflict between a parent and a child, there's a wall. A wall is built between the parent and the child. Sometimes that wall is so great, we think, it's never going to be torn down. There was a great veil established between God and mankind, we mentioned, at the time of Adam and Eve. Mankind cut off from their father. Now, this ceremony that we reviewed in Leviticus 16 also shows the time that this veil or this barrier begins to come down. It will come down. Matthew 27. Actually, the veil came down at this time for some of mankind that God would call. Eventually, it's going to come down for all mankind. Matthew 27, verse 50, Jesus cried, this is the time of the crucifixion. He cried out with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit, and then, behold, the veil of the temple, and this was not just a small little thing, it was a massive weight, a couple of tons? I've seen some descriptions of it, and it tore right down through the middle of it. From top to bottom, and there was an earthquake, and the rocks were split. So at the time of Christ's death, incredible, significant spiritual events are taking place. The veil of the temple at the time of Christ, the same veil it's in the tabernacle described in Leviticus 16. See, they're still doing, on Day of Atonement, they were still doing all these sacrifices and the goats and all that. Well, this temple, this veil, was torn in two at the time of the crucifixion of Christ. Picturing this great separation between mankind and God the Father, it's now possible for that reconciliation to take place, to be reestablished. Isaiah 25 also speaks some more about the veil. This is a very millennial picture, scripture. Here we may read this at the feast, but it also ties in with the Day of Atonement as well. Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 6. And in this mountain, of course, that's God's government, the Lord of hosts will make for his people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. Imagine what that's going to taste like. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all the people, and the veil that is spread over all the nations. That's an amazing verse right there. You read, he will destroy the veil that spread over all the nations. But he will destroy this covering that's been cast over all the people. It's gone. This restriction to God the Father, it's destroyed. He will swallow up death forever. That process begins. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Certainly that happens, we believe, to some degree throughout the millennium. We know it will happen when all humanity has been entered into the kingdom of God. No more tears. But to a large extent, I believe throughout the millennium, there'll be so much joy. It's as if symbolically God's wiping away tears. When that veil is destroyed anyway. The rebuke of his people he will take away from the earth. The rebuke of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And it will be said in that day, would it be said today, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. We will be glad and we will rejoice in his salvation. Don't you wish you'd hear people saying that today? Don't you wish that was on the agenda of the Pope today and the President? Not yet. But that day's coming. We're about to go celebrate that. We're celebrating today when this veil is torn away. A day to be glad, a day to rejoice. All mankind being given their opportunity finally to be once again reconciled back to the Father. They've been apart. They've been estranged from him. Remember what was it that caused this great separation in the first place? What caused them to walk away in hatred and disgust of their father, their parent? It was sin. Isaiah 59:2. Your sins have separated you from your God. Young people don't understand that. They're making mistakes. The purpose of the sacrifice of Christ was for forgiving mankind for all of their sins. And that was done. Somebody had to pay that penalty of sin. Jesus Christ, our Savior, saving us from the death penalty. You see how the meaning of Passover has such an incredible connection with this day? I've said that many times, but Passover and Day of Atonement have so many things in common. It's only when a person recognizes their sin, they come to repentance. God gives them the gift of repentance. They come to their senses. They're like the prodigal son, or like our estranged children who have run away from home. Only when that person recognizes, I made a mistake. I was wrong. And they say, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. Can you ever forgive me? You see, the sacrifice of Christ makes that forgiveness possible. Before this time, access to the Father wasn't possible because nobody had paid the penalty of the sins of mankind. He had to remain separated from his children. Imagine the pain. They couldn't come to him. He couldn't go to them. No, not yet. Not on a personal basis. Not the Father. And so with this recognition of sin, with this repentance, this forgiveness of sin, you see, we can go on to the next step. What's the next step? Reconciliation. At one. Being on the same page as the Father. That's what this day is all about. Reconciled to God the Father. God longs for this day to be a reality so much. You don't think God celebrates the Day of Atonement? Just, he looks forward to this day, I believe, in the way that we as parents who may have children who want nothing to do with us, we want them to talk to us. We want them to love us again. Or our children who are now have made the choice not to be part of God's church. We want them to be called. We want them to live this way of life now. And we understand that. God loves his children and he wants them to be with him more than we want that for our own children. God is so excited about this day. I just imagine the celebration in the throne room of heaven on the Day of Atonement. the binding of Satan, reconciliation to his people. This day pictures a day when the family of God is going to have a great family reunion. This is a day when he can put his great arms around all humanity and say, "Welcome home. I've missed you so much." After the veil was torn, at the time of the sacrifice of Christ, access was made available to God the Father. But God had a plan, just a small number. We call them first fruits, being given their opportunity to experience that reconciliation in a type now. We're not fully reconciled to God the Father until we're in spirit beings, but to a very large degree we are now. We've repented, we've been forgiven, but there will be a greater fulfillment of this when we are actually born into the kingdom of God. I believe that reconciliation to its fullest extent is one of God's greatest desires for all mankind. But he wants not only reconciliation of his children to himself, but, you know, he wants his children to get along too. He wants his children to be reconciled among each other. Forgiveness, reconciliation, they're so closely tied together. You cannot have reconciliation unless you have first had what? Forgiveness. Just like you really don't have atonement before you've had Passover. Remember what we do the very first part of Passover? We kneel down, and in humility, we wash one another's feet. Total love, total service, no animosity, no grudges, no hard feelings, not against anyone. Because we've come to Passover service with a complete sense of forgiveness, completely forgiving anyone for anything they may have done. So can we get a sense of how important forgiveness and reconciliation to each other is? Because that's a direct type of the forgiveness and real reconciliation that our God, our Father, has for us, for His children. How can we expect God to make us literally at one with Him? Think of what I'm saying. We are literally at one as a spirit being with God the Father, and yet we would refuse to be at one with one another now? That wouldn't make sense. That would be hypocritical of us. You see, we have to have the character of God now. We have to become like God. So we must be completely willing to forgive and to embrace and to reconcile anyone who has ever wronged us in any way. Reconciliation is what this day is about. Colossians chapter 1. We are at one with God. And we are at one with each other. We're all at one with God. We are family. Colossians 1 verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. The fullness of everything. That's an incredible verse. And by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. You know, you understand what that means. And you, who once were alienated, and who once were enemies in your mind by your wicked works, yet you, now, He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, again, speaking of what Christ's sacrifice has made possible, to now present you. How does He present us? Holy, blameless, and above reproach in His sight. That's how we have to be right now, today, on this day, as we appear before God. Reconciled to Him, we were once alienated, but now He's reconciled us and presented us holy, blameless, and without reproach in His sight. And that's all of us here today before God as we worship on the Day of Atonement. Amazing. Now, Satan and his demons have done a pretty good job in deception and in destruction. We take a look at the universe that we're able to observe, and what do we see? Destruction, desolation. But Acts 3, verse 21 reminds us that there is a time coming when God is going to set his hand to restore all things. Remember that verse where it says, the restoration of all things. And that's a millennial verse. We'll probably read that at the feast as well. God's not so concerned with restoring the physical universe as he is in restoring the mind of human beings from what we've been subjected to through the bombardment and the influence and the wickedness of Satan's, to now becoming human beings that are filled with his Holy Spirit to eventually be born into his very family. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, again, how we are to live now since these things have been made possible for us. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, how we are now reconciled. What do we do as we await our change into spirit beings? Full reconciliation. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that's us, he is a new creation. All the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. They are becoming new for us. And now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself. Again, that partial reconciliation through Jesus Christ, but has given us a ministry of reconciliation. It's work to do involving reconciliation. Verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. No, he forgave them. And has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are, again the theme being reconciliation, now that we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's our walking papers. That's our mission statement for us. By what we've done, the way we live our life, we show others, again, as ambassadors, we're showing other people, yes, forgiveness and reconciliation, it's possible. A new way of life is possible. They see that as we display attitudes to one another and to them of encouragement, of friendship, of concern, of consideration. We're different kind of people. And people see that and they know it. You're different. We set the example the way we treat other people. A ministry of reconciliation. And I know we've all experienced hurts and divisions in the church over the past years. If you've been part of the Church of God for any number of years, you know what I'm talking about. We do need to find and to achieve unity in the Church of God. Well, unity is just another word for reconciliation, isn't it? We have a personal responsibility to promote reconciliation, to promote unity. 1 Corinthians 1 says, he pleads with us that there's no divisions, that we're perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. So we're to be a group of people that are happy to be here, happy to be together, happy to be part of this congregation, to have genuine love for one another in unity and reconciliation. But in order for that to happen, in order for us to have forgiveness, reconciliation, unity, what comes first? Well, Passover comes first. What's the first part of Passover? Washing feet. What comes first? Humility. So important, so important. Passover is directly linked to the Day of Atonement. Foot washing ceremony during Passover shows us we have to have a humble spirit. Remember, 1 Corinthians 1 tells us about that. You know, fasting, that's humility. 1 Corinthians 1:26 is that scripture that says, you see your calling, brethren, not many wise men are called. And we're the weak of the world. Humility is the only way to achieve unity. It takes a humble person to ask for forgiveness, and it takes a humble person to be reconciled to the person that he or she has offended. It takes humility to say, you know what, I'm wrong. Admit you're wrong, made mistakes. And again, you've got to do that for reconciliation to take place. Is it any wonder fasting is so directly linked to the Day of Atonement? Why do we fast? You know, that question was asked in the sermonette. We'll look at it momentarily. There cannot be reconciliation to God without humility. Isaiah 66, verse 2 tells us that. What does it say? It's a memory verse. To this man will I look, to him that's of a poor and a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. If we want reconciliation with God, we have a humble heart and humility first. A little hunger on the Day of Atonement proves to us, should be, that we're not so much as we maybe thought we were. We're insignificant little creatures down here fighting with one another, absolutely dependent on food and water. I know, you're. Was it 5.5 hours now till sunset? I mean, we've all got it down to the minute just about. Because it hurts. And yeah, I'm thirsty. I can't help but look under here for this water, and it's still not there. But we choose to do that. We willingly do this. Fasting reveals how much we still love ourselves and how difficult it is to give up on the self. God's not going to be at one with someone who has not yet learned to forsake self and to submit completely and totally to the will of God. It's a test. What are you going to put first today? The sincere desire to obey God. Isaiah 58 and verse 3. The question. We covered it briefly in the sermonette, and we'll cover it briefly now. Isaiah 58, verse 3. Why have we fasted, and you haven't even seen? Why we afflict our souls, you don't even notice. In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit your labors. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do so this day to make your voice heard on high. Isn't this the fast that I've chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Isn't it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast? An acceptable day to the Lord? Isn't this not the fast that I've chosen? Isn't it to loose the bonds? Again, I love that analogy we heard earlier. We're going to bind up Satan. We're going to loose the bonds that he's put around us. Undo the heavy burdens, and the oppressed will go free, and you break every yoke. Every yoke, every sin is broken. And isn't it to share your bread with those who are truly hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who have been cast out, and they will see your good works. When you see the naked, you cover him, and you don't hide yourself from your own flesh. You do that, you act like that, your light's going to break forth like the morning, and your healing will spring forth speedily, and righteousness shall go before you. And you know what? The glory of the Lord is going to be in your rear guard. You hear what that's saying? You'll call. The Lord will answer. You'll cry out. And God will say, "Here I am. Do you need something, child?" If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul instead to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall shine in darkness. Darkness shall be like the noonday, and the Lord your God will guide you continually. He'll satisfy your soul when there's no water. He'll strengthen your bones. You're going to be like a water garden and like a spring of water whose waters will not fail. And those from among you shall build the old waste places, and you'll raise up the foundations of many generations, and you'll be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. You see, right after the Day of Atonement is the Feast of Tabernacles. The restorer of streets to dwell in. The repairer of the breach. Do you see the focus on the need for humility and complete dependence on God for everything? And then love and service to others. And the reward? The glory of the Lord shall be your reward. Your rear guard. How awesome is the glory of the Lord? Ask Ezekiel someday. There's one more aspect before we close that we need to cover. Revelation 20. We mentioned this briefly when we were talking about the two goats in Leviticus 16. But let's look at the fulfillment of that ceremony and think what that day is going to be like. Revelation 20, verse 10. I hope all of us are around to see this day in its ultimate fulfillment. Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet have been cast, and they will be tormented day and night forever and forever. But some of the scriptures together, we'll put a couple more. Jude, verse 13. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up in their own shame, wandering stars. Stars, another word for angels. For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. We think of a black hole in the far distant universes. Galaxies. And then Isaiah 24, one we don't read very often, speaking of this event. Isaiah 24 and verse 20. Satan's fate and the demons. What's going to happen when this day is a reality? We know this is going to happen. Isaiah 24, verse 20. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter like a hut. That's through the tribulation, the day of the Lord. Its sin, its transgression shall be heavy upon it. It will fall. It will not rise again. At least not as it has been in the past. It will be a new world. Verse 21, it shall come to pass in that day that the Eternal will punish on high the host of exalted ones, the demons, and on the earth, the kings of the earth, and they will be gathered together like prisoners are gathered in a pit, and they will be shut up in the prison. Revelation 20. In this initial fulfillment of the ceremony, Satan and the demons are bound and restrained for 1,000 years. Again, we read that. The angel comes having the key to the bottomless pit, laying hold on the dragon, binds him for 1,000 years, casts him into the bottomless pit, shuts him up, and a seal that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years are finished. But eventually, after that is over, that final deception, and what will that be? We'll see. Eventually, after he's loosed for a little season at the end of the 1,000 years, he will be banished forever. No contact with the children of God, now all made immortal, all in great glory. Satan and the demons will now realize they are completely and forever defeated and restrained. Sin has been conquered. Nothing will ever separate God the Father from his children. Ever again. He and his children will live completely and forever at one. Perfect love, perfect harmony. And he will rejoice. We rejoice, we celebrate when our children reconcile to us and they admit the wrong ways that they did or the wrong things that they did, and it's put behind us and it's forgotten. And I think God will celebrate when his children are totally reconciled to him, when the cause of all the evil in this universe is completely and totally gone and forgotten. How will God celebrate? There's a scripture I want us to close with in Zephaniah. Zephaniah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Near the end. Chapter 3. Let's tie atonement into the Feast of Tabernacles. Zephaniah 3, verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Is that the church? Is that God's people? I think so. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all of your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem, because the Lord has taken away your judgments and he has cast out your enemy. And now, the King of Israel, the Lord, he is in your midst. You will see disaster no more. And in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Do not fear, church people. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God, he is in your midst. The mighty one, he will save. And the Lord your God, he will rejoice over you with gladness. And he will quiet you with his love. And he will rejoice over you with singing. That's not just put chills up and down your spine. That's our Father rejoicing over us who've come home. We've seen today that perhaps the most joyous event in all of history of mankind, I believe, symbolized by this day, just prior to the Feast of Tabernacles. Because this is the day that our dad is going to come out to meet us and to welcome us home. This is the day that he looks at us in the eye. Does God cry? Tears of joy? I don't know. That he'll look at us and he'll say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom of God. Welcome home."